Right, we might put the... Oh, we're on. Hey! And we might put the slideshow on as well. My theme is anger. I'm holding it in.
Your memory stick.
My memory stick?
Yes.
Oh, it's in the bag, yes.
Praise the Lord. Can I go?
Yeah, you can. I think it's in that front pocket, amongst other things. Well, let's get started, actually. You can see on there's a picture of an ambulance. Yeah. And on that ambulance is a notice. And the notice says, "You may be saving lives. Don't park your van in a stupid place and block my drive." That was in the news about 2 weeks ago as I was preparing this. And the response has been remarkable. I don't know how you feel about what that person just did, putting a notice on an ambulance. Now, the people in the ambulance were attending to a patient who was in a sort of boarding house about three houses away from where the ambulance had been parked. The person was dying, and the person eventually died before they could get them back to the ambulance. Does that change anything? And I suppose we do feel, coming out of that, a sense of anger. And certainly the paramedics did, and one of them, and who was at the scene, decided to post a photograph, which is not up there yet, and put it on social media. The response was overwhelming. People were extremely angry with the person who did this. We know his name, they knew his name, and so on. But it was an overreaction. It was intensely overreactive. I mean, one of the things is that social media can create lynching mobs for people. And this person, who was a teacher's assistant, is probably unable to teach now. So what went wrong? And it was responding in anger. Both of them did wrong, both the person who wrote the note and the paramedic who responded in the way that she did. Never use social media to express anger or indignation, however justified you may feel yourself to be. It is never, ever acceptable. Also, I suppose, just be very careful about using emails. Email expressing anger is destructive to the person who receives it, as you've received angry emails yourselves probably and have recognized that. But have you ever considered, when you send one, how people are going to respond to what you send? It is, in fact, entirely destructive. So what is anger? So what I want to do when it comes up there is, what is anger? How do we deal with our own anger? How do we cope as a recipient of another person's anger? Is there such a thing as righteous indignation? And what about God's anger? Well, anger itself is a primitive emotion, often secondary to another emotion such as grief or anxiety. Physiologically, it has got a major effect upon us. First, it's a response of the brain, in fact, which shows itself in physiological features such as distortion of the face and so on. So easy is that we respond very quickly to anger. It's very tempting to put an angry picture up there. Just imagine the one up there. But your response, you see, will be one either of anxiety or fear or anger. We respond to anger almost immediately, as when we see it. It is a strong physiological response which we share with most other mammals. It, in fact, it happens immediately. The amygdala, part of the brain, responds, sending out messages to tighten the facial muscles in a particular way so people can recognize we're angry. It also, in fact, increases breathing rate, increases the heart blood pressure, and so on, all of those sorts of things, and sends out adrenaline. It does that immediately. And then, in fact, the thinking part of the brain, the prefrontal cortex, begins to take over, hopefully, and helps us to calm what is happening. But that's the way it works. We respond angrily. Just imagine when a person cuts in front of you when you're driving your car. Actually, road rage is one of the features of our society, and we all feel it to some extent. But how we respond is really important. And so I want to have a look at what Proverbs says about anger and what Jesus says about anger so that we can understand it ourselves. It's a physiological response shared with so many other creatures, but it is one in which we have to take control of ourselves. There are models for working with anger, some of which I think are helpful, some of which are not. I was reading a sociologist on anger some 20, 30 years ago, actually, and her account was very interesting because anger, in fact, the expression of anger is a desire to either maintain or attain dominance. It's about who is dominant in the situation, who can talk the loudest, who can shout the loudest, who is the stronger person in the partnership, who can act with violence. That's why we have violence in the family. That's why we need things like White Ribbon Day. Because we respond in terms of dominating the situation. A leader, in fact, is quite often tempted to be angry because, in fact, when they see their dominance threatened, it is a natural response. It's a natural response. Oh, great. And that's a good response from the leader. So let's have a look. What it says, Proverbs says these things, a fool gives full vent to anger, but the wise quietly holds it back. There's an issue over suppression of anger, I think, for which people have in their minds. Suppression of anger is not so much, I suppose, we will learn from what Jesus has to say and others that putting anger aside is the appropriate way to behave. And from Proverbs as well. What about suppression of anger? Well, we can turn anger inwardly against ourselves, and that's the problem. Anger itself will not survive unless it's fed. And we've got to realize that we can go over and over the events which cause us to be angry, making ourselves angry over and over again. Once we stop thinking about them, anger subsides of its own. We can't keep those physiological responses going. They're only there for a short term unless we begin to feed them. So it's a fool who gives full vent to anger, but the wise quietly holds it back. Oops. One who is slow to anger, writes the writer, is better than the mighty, and the one whose temper is controlled than one who captures a city. There's so many things, I've missed out quite a few slides, in fact, to get to here. Those with good sense are slow to anger, and it is their glory to overlook an offense. So again, if we're offended, what's our response? And the wisdom which is given here is we overlook it. We don't respond to it. And there are many instances of that, just turning over. What about dealing with another person's anger expressed towards us? And this is really important. When we are tempted to respond in an angry manner, let us remember how we felt when someone responded angrily to us. Did it help us? And most often, no, it didn't. So we have these words coming from the book of Proverbs. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. In other words, if we respond angrily to an angry person, there's just more anger. It doesn't solve the situation. He also says, make no friends with those who are given to anger, and do not associate with hotheads, or you may learn their ways and entangle yourself in a snare. In other words, if you keep this sort of company of those who are angry, who are hotheads, then that's more likely to happen to be what you are. And then, of course, in a society which is dominated by certain individuals, there is also the wisdom in terms of response to those who are dominant, who in fact see their dominance threatened and respond angrily, particularly the king. A king's wrath is a messenger of death, and whoever is wise will appease it. Maybe we don't like that one, but in fact, it's very much working into a social situation that you cannot win, in fact, with a king who has power, or with a person who has power and is angry. Responding will not actually get you anywhere. Well, let's move. The next thing is God's anger. And the book of Proverbs deals with this, and I think I'm only going to bring you one verse up here. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath. And he's thinking about the anger of others. He's thinking about the anger of those in power. But above all, he's thinking about God. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath. And the idea of the day of God's anger occurs in both the Old and New Testament. It is something to be avoided. It is something for which Jesus came amongst us and died so that we would not have to face the anger of God at the judgment. But it is something continually spoken about. In fact, Paul's letter to the Romans mentions God's anger 14 times. It mentions God's love 7 times. So it's interesting, when did we last speak about the anger of God as something, in fact, to be avoided? The world's most famous sermon is probably the one given by Jonathan Edwards called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Jonathan Edwards was no mean person. He was the leader of a revival, a major revival on the east coast of the United States, of North America. He was the pastor of a local congregation. He eventually became the president of Princeton University. He is still regarded by many as the foremost philosopher of the United States. And he had the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, which affected so many people, talking about God's anger and our need to accept what God gives us in order to avoid it. It is the reality which we have to face if, in fact, we continue to live in rebellion against God. The causes of God's anger, very quickly. Idolatry, unbelief, and so on, disobedience and disloyalty, ungodly living, pride, arrogance, blasphemy, complaints against and opposition to God's plan, all of these bring about God's anger. I don't have too much time to speak about God's anger, but really I want to go on to just the New Testament. And Paul writing in his letter to the Romans, just one of those incidents where he talks about the anger of God. He says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. No, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. For by doing this, you will heap burning coals on their heads." I rather like the ending of that one. You'll get what they deserve. In other words, you don't have to do anything about it. This is God's work, not yours. So whenever you feel aggrieved about something, remember, says Paul, that vengeance is God's. Only he can do that without sin. Moving on to what Jesus has to say. Oh, anger in the first century. Oh, yes. I'll go very quickly over this. 4 Maccabees was written, explaining what was happening in the Old Testament and analyzing it and taking a particular example when Moses was very angry, as the text said, in Numbers, with a rebellion which took place and almost destroyed the whole of that community, of that nation, as they were traveling through the desert. And they write, he writes this, the wisdom of the day writes, was this: "Now when God fashioned human beings, he planted in them emotions and inclinations." That's very clear. Anger is something which God has given us as physical human beings. It's a physiological response, of course, which is that, as is other physiological responses such as sexual desire. But at the same time, he enthroned the mind among the senses as a sacred governor over them all. To the mind he gave the law, and one who lives subject to this will rule a kingdom that is temperate, just, good, and courageous. Very good wisdom. Now for Jesus. Jesus is quite remarkable on the issue of anger. He says these words which we had read out to us in Matthew's Gospel, the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount, by the way, is training of disciples. It's instructions given to them, telling them, first of all, he begins and talks about what it means. He talks in an existential way, about what it means to be a disciple, the fact that we have to be one. Right before, in fact, he talks about what a disciple does. And so when he talks about salt and light, he's talking about two things which have qualities which are necessarily helping to explain what it means to be a disciple, but they have qualities in their own right. Salt has saltiness, light gives light. And so disciples need to be disciples. And that's what he's making out. He's not saying, you know, the functions really matter. We make sermons out of that, but he's saying, you know, what really matters is that salt which is not salty is not salt. And no one puts a light and puts it under a bucket. The importance of a light is that it gives light to the house. And so also you as disciples are to let your lights shine as disciples, and so that people may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So we're going to have a brief look at this. You have heard it said to people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, and Jesus is speaking authoritatively, that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. You can see what Jesus is doing. He's saying that the inner response of anger, in fact, is exactly the same as murder. If you are angry, he says, you are engaged, you are under the same condemnation as a person who murders. No exception. That's really important. He does not give an exception. There was an early exception which said without cause, Cain, but it's not, but most modern translations don't accept that. So if you have a look, probably the only one which does is New King James Bible. Every other translation removes that because, in fact, there is no such thing as an anger without a cause. You can't have it. It doesn't work like that. But if anyone is angry, and then if you didn't get it the first time, Jesus repeats it again in a different way. He says, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Rakah, is answerable to the Supreme Court. Now, what does Rakah mean? And there's all a bit of discussion about this, but it's probably something like saying to a person, you silly idiot. It is not that offensive. But what Jesus is saying is a response based on anger. And he says if you respond, no matter how trivially, with anger, then he says you'll be hauled before the Supreme Court of the country. And of course, people will listen to him saying that's absolutely impossible because the court will be absolutely crowded with people. If that took the, you know, every family has these things happening possibly every day. And Jesus is training his disciples and says, this is what you are to understand. And he says, anyone who says you fool will be in danger of the fire of hell. Now he's talking about minor responses, and if you didn't get it the first time, he's repeated it three times. Now when something is said three times within that culture, it is highly significant. Jesus is not saying this is an alternative which you can get around by your own thinking or some other wisdom. It is my word, and it's on my authority that I'm saying it. And as a disciple, you cannot question what I say. That's what it means to be a disciple. You do as I say. And so you need to do. We need, as disciples of Jesus, to do as he says. I'll miss out that one. We also need to do as he did. And I want to take an incident where Jesus is angry, but I want to deal with one where I don't think Jesus was angry at all. I want to talk about the cleansing of the temple. Now, many commentators will say Jesus is angry. And of course, the basis of which they say that is the sort of action which Jesus takes as he goes into the temple. Jesus' actions appear to be violent. Often, violence is the recourse of an angry person, of course. And so we suddenly connect the action of Jesus with, in fact, being angry. How can we explain his action in the temple unless he happens to be angry? Jesus' actions appear to us to be out of character. And we don't see this as part of the character of Jesus. But the issue is much more complex than that. Because do we understand the nature of the character of Jesus? Or have we a vision of a view of Jesus, which means this sort of thing is out of character? Or we can have a quotation from John's Gospel, of course. Psalm 69, verse 9 says, "Zeal for my house, for your house has eaten me up, has consumed me." And we think, well, Jesus is out of control. And the answer, can Jesus be out of control? Can he be acting in anger rather than actually doing something which he has deliberately decided to do? Because that's the other way. The process, was Jesus angry? That's the things which are against it. Jesus' own teaching of anger makes it absolutely clear that he does not consider acting in anger as in fact something his disciples should ever do. That's clear. And so could Jesus himself do it? Can we think that Jesus would ever be out of control? I've mentioned that once. The quote from Psalm 69 actually is interesting because the whole psalm concerns the righteous sufferer and is frequently quoted in the New Testament with respect to Jesus and his death. So it's setting a context rather than necessarily giving a straight explanation. Finally, the text does not tell us that Jesus was angry. But in fact, in Mark's Gospel, we find that in fact the Pharisees are angry with Jesus. Anger is mentioned, but not on the side of Jesus. So how we are to understand this? We are to understand it as John's Gospel, I think, John understands it in his Gospel. It's a premeditated act of prophetic significance, not one done in anger. It is, in fact, forms the basis of John's understanding of the ministry of Jesus. The cleansing of the temple is all about what Jesus is on about. And so he places it at the beginning of his account of the life of Jesus, knowing full well it took place on the last week of his life. Jesus is angry. And on one occasion, Mark chapter 3, verse 4, we read that, in fact, he addresses the Pharisees. He's in the synagogue. It's the Sabbath day. There's a man there with a withered hand. And he says to the Pharisees, to the leaders, they're not church leaders, by the way. Church leaders are much better. "Is it lawful to do good," he says to them, "or do harm on the Sabbath, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger. Jesus is angry. He was grieved at their hardness of heart. There was a cause for his anger. And he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately conspired with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. See, what happens when Jesus was angry? He was angry with the response of the Pharisees. What did he do? He turned away from them and addressed the man. He no longer dealt with that. That's very instructive. Jesus does not act in anger against the Pharisees. Finally, Ephesians 4. "In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold." I want to just give an explanation on this. It says, be angry. The Greek is quite instructive. It's two imperatives. One is to be angry. The other is to don't sin. It's a bit like, I think, a parent telling their child who's having a tantrum, okay, you can have a tantrum, but be quiet about it. You know, be angry, don't sin. It's like that. And if we got the understand, this is not permissive. It's not permitting people to be angry, but rather asking them to recognize that they are. In fact, it goes on, this passage goes on to say, and Paul brings out five words related to anger. He says, "Put away from you all bitterness." Put away, he says, these things, all bitterness, wrath and anger and wrangling and slander. And then he puts a general cover over it, together with all malice. And be kind to one another. Put aside, he says, put it away. This particular passage is quoting the Psalm 4. Psalm 4, if we go back to the text, and probably in the Greek text, it says, "When you are disturbed, do not sin. Ponder it on your beds and be silent." And we can see that, in fact, this is a reference to, in fact, the psalm in its completeness. And he goes on to say, "Do not give the devil a foothold." And no doubt he has in mind the story about Cain, as God rejects Cain's sacrifice, and Cain is very angry. "Why are you angry, says the Lord, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is lurking at the door, and its desire is for you, and you must master it." James, finishing off with James, I think. You must understand this. He writes, this is a disciple of Jesus writing, "Let everyone be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger, for your anger does not produce God's righteousness." You know, some people talk about righteous indignation, and I sort of understand what people mean by it, but the word righteous and the word indignation are both inappropriate. We don't have righteous indignation. One, we are not righteous anyway. We're just putting ourselves up. We're self-righteous when we talk that way. We're talking about our moral superiority. And then we talk about indignation. Who gives us the right to act on indignation? Certainly not God. We need to think of what else we do. Anger can be a sign that something is wrong. You know, when we pray in the intercessions, we go over things which are happening in the nations. How do we feel about it? Are we righteously indignant? Because that's not the response God wants. He wants us to have a care and concern. He wants us to have an understanding that without Christ, we are no different from those who do things. But we have been saved from, and God will visit them eventually in his anger. He will deal with it. Not us. We have our part to play, but we are to leave that over to God, and ultimately he will deal with rebellious human nature in the final judgment, for which he has given us salvation. You know, God so loved the world, we say, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him, and then we sort of miss out the next part, shall not perish, but have eternal life. Shall we pray? Lord, we give you thanks that you are the one who has, Lord, help us, just, you called us to be disciples. You call us not to be those who assess the value of what you say, but to enter into it wholeheartedly and to live our lives by it. You call us because you love us. You call us because you save us. You call us because we have a future with you. You call us so that we will not face the anger of God. We praise you, Jesus. Amen. We're going to stand and sing our next song, I think. Is that right? Are we looking at the time?
Might do a bit of ministry.
Good, okay.
Yeah, will you stand with me? I think there's just a few points that are worth reflecting on and responding to God on from what Max has said.